All right. Chapter 3 in the book of Mark is where we're at. And if you remember last week in chapter 2, one of the controversies was the Pharisees were questioning Jesus why they had picked the corn on the Sabbath. And I just wanted to remind you about that because we start with a very similar controversy in chapter 3. And Jesus had silenced the Pharisees about the picking of corn on the Sabbath. The same event happens in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. You might want to turn there because some of the additional details are given in the book of Matthew. David, one of the things that the Lord had said to the Pharisees is that David had fed his starving men, he and himself, with the sacred temple bread. And for a very similar reason, Jesus and his disciples picked corn on the Sabbath day. And you find the reason that they were picking corn in the book of Luke. In chapter 6, verse 1, Luke says, "And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first, that when he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands." And so what was going on is they had been fasting. And so they were obviously hungry after the fast. Yeah.
That's just one question. Do you think they were eating the corn raw right off the cob? I mean,
oh yeah.
Okay, no,
yeah.
Not cooking it or anything. I just wondered.
Yeah, eating it raw, and Luke describes them rubbing it, so they're taking the silk off the corn, and so yeah, they're eating it raw. I've eaten raw corn before someday.
I've never tasted raw corn.
Haven't you? Yeah. We eat it just barely warm. I mean, we don't do a whole lot of cooking to it. It just heats up basically when we eat corn on the cob. So we don't cook the bejesus out of it or anything. So it's really good. One of the arguments also is that the priests profane the Sabbath. And you see that in Matthew 12:5, where the Lord says, "Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" What goes on there is, of course, the priests kill animals to sacrifice them, even on the Sabbath day, and they have to build a fire in order to give the burnt offerings. Well, both of those things are against the law for anyone else to do, but yet the priests have to do them on the Sabbath, which profane break the law, and so they profane the Sabbath, but yet they're held blameless because it's part of their duty. And with that in mind, they were out of necessity. Here Jesus says the priests do that. Well, necessity also sometimes precedes the keeping of the law. And Jesus claims authority over the Jewish temple where the sacrifices were made. You see that in verse 6 of Matthew 12. He says, "I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." And then, of course, necessity, of course, hunger. Our bodies have to have food. And the sacrificing of animals, it was a law, of course. The showbread being in the temple was part of the law, but a greater necessity than either of those things is the feeding of the body with food. I mean, if it comes down to someone starving to death or the keeping of, the making of a sacrifice or bread sitting on the table in the temple, which is more important? Well, somebody not starving, obviously. And so necessity can precede the law. And that's the point that the Lord makes in Matthew 12:7. He says, "But if you had known what this meaneth," and then he quotes Hosea 6:6, and he says, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice," you would not have condemned the guiltless. So I would have mercy and not sacrifice, is the quote of Hosea 6:6. So you would not have condemned the guiltless if you understood what Hosea 6:6 means, is what the Lord is saying. So the lawgiver is the interpreter of the law. And in verse 8 of Matthew chapter 12, that's exactly what the Lord says. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And you read that also in Mark 2:28. And of course, Mark also says in verse 27 that the law was given. The law was given of the Sabbath was given for the well-being of man, and not, of course, to his detriment. It's not made to be something for him to starve to death or anything else. It was for his well-being. So with those things in mind and that understanding of the Sabbath, then we go into chapter 3, where Jesus then enters again into the synagogue. And in verse 1, he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they, of course, they being the Pharisees and whatnot, the legal beagles of the time, and they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And Jesus knew the thoughts of the Pharisees, and we know that from Luke chapter 6 and verse 8. Because Luke tells us that he knew their thoughts. He goes to this man with the withered hand and saith unto the man, verse 3, which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he then directs his comments to the Pharisees, and he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. So, of course, that's for the Pharisees, an impossible question to ask without impugning themselves. So they, rather than impugning themselves, they took the Fifth Amendment and didn't say anything, being the hypocrites that they are. And that angers the Lord. This is one of the reasons that I like Mark and his writings, is because you see the human emotion and the human response that Jesus gives in the in his writings, and so you can imagine what is going on. Just like when we talked about in the first introduction of Mark, where the children are around him and he's holding the children physically on his lap, and you can if you close your eyes, you can see the scene in your mind as a father would hold his children. Here you can also see it again. Here's a man that's angry. Jesus is visibly angry with the Pharisees. In verse 5, and when he had looked round about on them with anger. So before saying anything at all, after the Pharisees held their peace, when he asked them this question, is it lawful to do good on a Sabbath or to do evil? And because they wouldn't answer them, it invoked a response of visible anger. And he looked all at them with this visible anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. He saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. So it wasn't, again, it wasn't one of the unseen miracles that you see on TBN, where it's a some malady that you can't see, that from some person that is unknown that wrote a letter from some place, and or a stack of prayer requests, and somebody sticks their hand on the top of the prayer requests and says, we'll pray on these prayer requests, and I can tell that someone in Topeka, Kansas is is suffering of this malady or that malady, and they're going to be healed next week. Here is someone with a withered hand, and yeah, the baloney network, yeah, and here's someone with a withered hand that the Lord says, stretch out your hand, and he did, and the hand was cured in front of their eyes. And so this is obviously a miracle of God, one that is visible and immediate. And the response, rather than the glorification of God from the Pharisees, was to plot against Jesus. And you read in verse 6, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now, before we go on, the Herodians are not even mentioned in the book of Luke. But you need to understand exactly who the Herodians are, just so that you're aware, because they're mentioned a number of times, especially in the book of Mark, and they are also mentioned in the book of Matthew. The Herodians were followers of the Sadducees, and the major difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Pharisees believed in a resurrection and the Sadducees did not. So there was doctrinal differences between the two groups, but they were both keepers of the law, and they believed that the law brought about, they believed that keeping of the law was the way to please God, obviously. The Herodians were offspring of one of the wives of King Herod, and then as those boys grew of age, they were then immediately made priests. And so that's where the name came from, Herodians, from King Herod. And so in Luke, they're just called, they're just referred to as Sadducees, because their doctrine is very much the same as Sadducees. So many times you see the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and because the Herodians are just a sect of the Sadducees, but Mark makes the distinction. And you see in Mark 12:13, there's this plot. You know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And because the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not get along, but having a common enemy, and that being, of course, the Lord, they did support the plot against Jesus. They worked together to get rid of him. Mark 12:13 says, and they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And then again in Matthew 22:16-18, we see the Herodians again, and of course the sect of the Sadducees. They sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teacheth the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? And that question was directed that way because they are, the Herodians are the offspring of Herod, and Herod, of course, being a political leader. So they're asking whether it's right to pay taxes and all that. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? So they were trying to catch him rebelling against the Roman government, and so bear that, you know, bear the political pressures down on him. But the Lord, numerous times in the book of Mark, and you'll see this throughout the book, there's numerous times where the Lord retreats in the face of pressure. And I think this is a wise lesson. You know, oftentimes when we're confronted with enemies, whether somebody who disagrees with us over doctrine, whether it's somebody who disagrees with us at work, or whether it's, you know, a neighbor who wants to have a conflict with us, whatever it might be. Oftentimes we make a mistake by standing our ground and getting into conflict. Here's Jesus, and he's the Son of God. He's God incarnate in the flesh. And frankly, he could have done anything he wanted to do. But the fact of the matter is, rather than stand his ground and get into conflict, there are numerous times where, rather than do that, he makes a retreat away from the conflict in order to avoid bringing it to a head. And here is another example. He withdraws to the Mediterranean Sea and safety away from the point of conflict, because the Pharisees and the Herodians are taking counsel against him as to how they might destroy him. And so he removes himself from that area and then out of the out of dangers and harm's way. So verse 7 and 8 says, "But Jesus withdrew himself from with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him." And then it mentions the regions and the places where people followed him from. And so when it says a great multitude, it really means a great multitude. If you were to look at a map, the Lord went to the Mediterranean Sea, and the people that came were from beyond the Jordan. And so he is over. If you look at a modern day map, he withdrew himself kind of where Palestine, the Palestinians are located now. Gaza, that area along the Mediterranean. There would be people from Jordan, from Lebanon, from Syria, from all over Israel, and from all over those areas had come to see him when they found out where he was going to be. And you see that, that the great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem was the metropolis of the area. So it was those were the high class people of, not the countrified people, but those are the high class people from Idumea and from beyond Jordan. So from the other side, it would have been from the east side of the Jordan River. And they about Tyre and Sidon. If you were to look at the map, Tyre and Sidon, that is in modern day Lebanon and Syria. A great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. So really a tremendous number of people from a great distance, when you consider that the fastest mode of transportation was on the back of a camel. So the crowd that gathered was so great that Jesus had to retreat into the water. So he had the disciples get him a small boat to get on, so that he wouldn't be pressed into the water physically. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And as he healed people, again, we saw this prior, that the unclean spirits knew him, and knew him by name. And so they were well aware of exactly who he was. And he had instructed those unclean spirits that were released out of the people, that were instructed to come out of the people, not to say who he was. But and again, you see an example of the same thing. He spake to his disciples, verse 11, and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. So the deity of Christ is once again confirmed by Mark. And of course, I believe you brought this up last week, Mike, that thou, James 2:19, mentions that thou believest there is one God and thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The devils know the Son of God. They know Jesus. They know who He is. They know that He is His God. And it seems that the only people that don't know that He's God is the Buddhists, the Muslims, and the Jehovah's Witnesses. But but the unclean spirits certainly knew who He was and that He was God. I wanted to take a minute here while we were at this point to point out one of the things that I've been doing, and one of the things that I will continue to do, is sort of hopscotch back and forth, mainly between Matthew and Mark, occasionally Luke and John. But one of the reasons why, and don't let this be lost on you for a minute, one of the reasons why is I wanted to point out to you how important it is when you study the gospel accounts, that when you read one of the accounts, that it is extremely important that you understand all of the gospel accounts as a whole, and not just study one and say, well, I know that I know the whole gospel by one account. They were all written and meant to be studied together or known together, because each one adds detail to the other that is extraordinarily important. And this is a particularly good place to give you an example of that. If you look at Matthew chapter 12 in your Bible or on the outline here, starting in verse 14, I want you to read along with me. It says, Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. So it's the same place where we just were a minute ago. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known. And so that's the account in Matthew. And so, if that's the only account that you've ever read, what your understanding is that he healed the multitudes that followed him, and he healed them all, and charged those that he healed that they should not make him known. But that is not the true meaning at all. Rather, as Mark clearly states, it's the unclean spirits that come out of those that he heals. He charges those unclean spirits because they keep falling down in front of him and saying, Thou art the Son of God. He charges the unclean spirits that they should not make him known. And we ran into this before. So the people that are following him see him as a great healer, as a prophet of God, as all kinds of things. The prophet Elijah or John the Baptist, they don't know what to think. They don't necessarily see him as the Son of God. But all they know is they're getting healed and they want to be there. But the unclean spirits certainly know that he is the Son of God.
I got a question. I don't know if you can answer it or not.
Go ahead.
What do you think, how do the unclean spirits appear? What do you think they look like? Do you think they look like people? What do you think they look like? In some places he gives a thing of a spirit doesn't have this or that, you know what I mean? And I just wondered what they appear to in that group.
It would seem to me that they probably do look like people. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Since the angels also appear as men, I would assume that the devils also appear as men. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. And since they fell down and before him and cried, yeah, I would assume they appear as men also, because you know the devils are nothing but angels that have fallen angels. So I would assume that's their appearance. So. We also learn in Matthew, by the way, that here he is on the sea in the the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Something that Mark does not mention that he is healing the multitudes again, as he did before. Matthew 12:17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." So he is, as we speak, here in Mark chapter 3, fulfilling that prophecy. And so don't let that be lost on you either, that the fulfilling of the preaching to the Gentiles is taking place there by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's plenty of Gentiles in the crowd around Jesus, and because they have come from Gentile regions, Tyre and Sidon, and from beyond Jordan, and all those areas that were mentioned. So the geography is given by Mark, and many of those are Gentile regions, and there's plenty of Gentiles gathered around him, and the healings and all those things are the fulfilling of the prophecy given by Isaiah concerning the Gentiles. So I just wanted to bring that up, and so that when we look at the Lord, we have a clear view of why he was here and who he was, and his deity and his human qualities, his emotions, and also the fullness of his ministry, both to the Jew and also to the Gentile. So we see the 12 disciples being ordained, and ordination is like ascending. It's a it's like a baptism, a giving of responsibility, and these 12 are given special authority and power to do particular things. Read with me here, Mark chapter 3, verse 13 through 15. "And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. So he called the 12, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach." So here's the reason why he ordained these 12 disciples, that he would send them forth to preach. So there's one reason. And to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. So they would be preachers, and then there would be signs that would follow them as they preached to authenticate their ministries, and those signs that would follow them that would authenticate that they were sent of God would be the power to heal sickness and the power to cast out devils. So there is the faith healers and all that go about doing their thing. That's wonderful and all that, but I don't think they have been ordained by the Lord Himself to be doing those things. And best of luck to them. So we can pray for people to be healed of God. And do I think prayer works? I absolutely do. But on the other hand, faith healers, I think they're just a sham, frankly. So, or else they just don't have an understanding of how healing works in the Bible. So you have the original 12 disciples. And Simon, he's surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into a house. So, if you notice, by the way, there is a Canaanite in there, which is, he's not Jewish. So one of the very disciples himself is a Canaanite woman. So I don't know that that's ever brought into view or not, but Simon is a Canaanite and certainly not Jewish. But Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Now, one of the issues with Jesus, as often an issue that pops up with a lot of people that get saved, one thing that happens when people get saved is they put their trust in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of their soul. And if they've been a dirty, rotten sinner most of their life, and suddenly the blood of Jesus saves them, and they become a new creature and free of their guilt, of their sin, and all kinds of things start to change inside of them, and a great weight's lifted off their conscience, and just all kinds of wonderful things start happening inside of them, and they become active in church, and they start, walking around happy with a good attitude, and they start, talking about the Lord all the time, and just things change, and life changes, and their attitude changes, and their priorities change, and they no longer go out to the bar, they don't go to the strip clubs, they don't start chasing, they quit chasing women, and the friends that they have, they quit doing the things that they used to do with their friends, and their friends start to think, well, he's no fun anymore, and they start going to church on Sunday and on Wednesday and Saturday night and Sunday night and all these different times, and their family says, what got into this guy? And a little bit of religion is okay, but too much is just too much of any, too much of a good thing is just too much. So, and sooner or later, people are going to get involved and say, whoa, guy, you've gone overboard. And that's exactly what went on with Jesus. That's exactly what went on with the Lord. Now, you would think, here's a man 30 years old, and you would think that in 30 years, his friends and family would have probably figured out by this time that, he's the Son of God, and all these things. You would think that Mary, of all people, who was, impregnated while she was yet a virgin, visited by Gabriel the angel, would have figured out that he's going to do his own thing. But people will always be people. It's one of my favorite sayings. You think they're your friends, but people will always be people. I've learned that lesson time and time again. But meanwhile, so his following, the people that are following, is growing so fast. He's like this giant rock star, and he is devoted his entire life and in every waking moment, which is just, he's not even hardly sleeping, he's not eating. Every ounce of energy in him is going to, you know, the healings and the ministering and the and all this. And it's just, and the word gets back to his family and his friends. And it's just too much for them to bear. And they think he's just going over the rainbow. So you read in verse 20, and the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. Here they are in the disciples' house. They go into a house, and the multitude is trying to get into the house, and they can't even have lunch. And the word gets back to the family and the friends of Jesus, and they think, he can't even be in his right mind. Yeah, are they becoming fanatics? Exactly right. And so when, verse 21, when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. That's a good way of saying he's starting to lose it. His mind ain't right. Well, meantime, the scribes and the Pharisees, you read the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, 24, they accuse Jesus of using the power of Satan. Now, these are the same scribes and the same Pharisees and the same religious leaders that saw the withered man's hand straightened right in front of their very eyes. And the scribes, verse 22, which came down from Jerusalem, said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. Now, Matthew 12:25 says he can read their thoughts. And so he begins to speak in parables. Begins to speak using parables. And Mark 3:23 says, and when he called unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. You know, in order for Satan's devils to be cast out, it makes sense that Satan would first have to be bound. You'd have to tie up Satan first, and then you could take care of the ones who are doing the bidding of Satan. And so the Lord says, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. When in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, the Lord says, you're either for me or against me. That there's no middle ground. I can't remember if it was this past Sunday or two Sundays ago, but we talked about that. There's no ambiguity with God. You're either in Christ or you're of the devil with God. You're either for him or you're against him. You can't be kind of halfway. You can't be lukewarm. And Matthew 12:30 says, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. So it just garners the whole idea of Satan can't be fighting against Satan. It has to be one force fighting against another. Can't be the same force fighting against the same force. And then, because he could read the minds of the Pharisees and the scribes, he brings up this business of what's called the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin. And much has been said about what's called the unpardonable sin, which is blaspheming the Holy Ghost. But hardly anybody truly understands what the unpardonable sin is. But before the top of the hour, you will be an expert on understanding what the unpardonable sin is. And there truly is what's called an unpardonable sin. Because clearly, the Lord talks about it. And the Lord says there is an unpardonable sin. He says, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wheresoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but he is in danger of eternal damnation." Huh. Well, that sounds pretty bad. And actually it is. In Matthew chapter 12, the Lord talks about the unpardonable sin also. He says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy should be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." What is blaspheming the Holy Ghost? And why in the world did Jesus bring it up at that moment? Well, there is a reason. These Pharisees, if you notice, these were Pharisees that had come from Jerusalem, where Jesus had healed the man with the withered hand. And they had witnessed firsthand, pardon the pun, but firsthand, the very power of God right in front of their very eyes. They had seen the man's withered hand made whole right in front of their eyes. And what they were doing was saying, "You are casting out devils with the power of Satan." They knew it wasn't Satan. They knew it was the power of God. But they were publicly denying the power of God and accusing the Lord of using Satan, thereby blaspheming the power of God, which is the Holy Ghost, by accusing Jesus of using the power of Satan to perform that which was done by the Holy Ghost, the power of God. So they were giving Satan credit for the casting out of devils. So the reason they were in danger of eternal damnation, Mark 3:30, because they said, "He, Jesus, hath an unclean spirit." And that's what he was using to perform the miracles, when they knew full well that it was the power of God. Yep, like Scott says, they lie like a rug. Absolutely right. So they were denying the power of God. Now you know exactly what the unpardonable sin is. Denying the power of God, even though you know that's what's going on. Well, back to the old friends and family story. Remember the friends had made the trip to try to retrieve Jesus from his religious fanaticism and bring him back to his right mind. Well, that failed. And so the family now makes the trip to try to do the same. Jesus has, of course, a mother, we know her, and also brothers, which of course the Catholics are going to deny until they die and either see the Lord or Satan himself. But James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas are the four brothers mentioned in Matthew 13:56, and they're all with Mary come to get Jesus and bring him home. Verse 31 says, "There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold thy mother, and thy brethren without seek for thee." Now, of course, the Catholics say that brethren could be anyone. It doesn't have to be immediate brothers. But in the context, Jesus says, well, anyone can be my brother. My brother can be defined as anyone who does the will of God. Not just a blood brother. So the context betrays the Roman Catholics. But they won't admit that. Meanwhile, they have to have a perpetual virgin, or else they'd have to rename half the churches that they've built all over the world. Jesus' family was and is anyone who will do the will of God. In Mark 3:33-35, he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brethren?" And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, "Behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." And of course we know, do we not, that faith truly is thicker than blood relation. Because sooner or later we're going to run into Mark 13:12, where the Lord is explaining events yet still to come, where the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. Where the brethren in Christ shall not betray each other, but blood relatives most certainly will. Now, before we end tonight, I want you to understand that this is the point in the Lord's ministry where he begins to speak in parables. And so we're going to run into quite a bit of speaking in parables. So Jesus now only speaks to the multitudes in parables. And in Matthew 13:34, said, "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." All right. What things have been kept secret since the foundation of the world, you might ask. That's Matthew, not Mark. We're in Matthew 13, 34 and 35, Scott. But that's close. Mark 13, 34 and 35 are fine verses too. But that's Matthew 13, 34 and 35 that we're at. And so you wonder, what things is the Lord going to utter which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world when he speaks in parables? Well, just a little bit earlier in Matthew chapter 13, the disciples... after hearing some parables, they come and said, "Lord, why are you speaking in parables?" Well, what is the reason then that the Lord speaks in parables? Well, the fact of the matter is that parables guard the true meaning of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. They guard the true meaning of the mysteries of the kingdom of God so that only some people can understand them, and other people will not be able to understand them. So in Matthew chapter 13, verse 10, the disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you, the disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it is not given," them meaning the Pharisees. "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Wherefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." Now pay close attention. "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah." Now in the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Lord says, is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, "By hearing ye shall hear and not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, you disciples, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily, I, Jesus, say unto you, disciples, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you disciples see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you disciples hear, and have not heard them." So the disciples heard the mysteries which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Matthew 13, 35, because Jesus spoke about them in parables and understood them. Now, before we end this evening, I want you to see in Acts chapter 28 the progression of the ministry of God. How God works through His prophets, through His ministers, and the plan that He had put in place to take his message to throughout all the world. Here's Paul in prison in Rome, and Jewish people who were Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and the like came to see him to hear the message of what he had to say about Jesus. And after they had heard, Acts 28:24, some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Some believed, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, and he says the exact same words that Jesus says. He quotes Isaiah exactly the same as Jesus says. Go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and not understand, seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and they should be converted, and I should heal them. Now remember, Jesus said, blessed are your eyes, you disciples, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. They understand these secrets of these mystery things that I have spoken to you in parables, which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. But Paul says, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. They will hear it. And what does Paul send to the Gentiles? He takes a message, Romans 16:25, that which is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, since the beginning of the world, but is now made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. The message that Jesus began to reveal in parables is what Paul then took to the Gentiles through the revealing of the mysteries to the Gentiles. And that's what we understand through Paul's writings today. So the parables that we're going to read are the beginning of understanding of them, of what Paul teaches us in his 13 epistles today, and what we call doctrine in our understanding of faith today.